All right, good to see everyone out this evening. We're in Romans 5, and I thought a good way to begin would be to just kind of look over where we've come from, where we've been here in Romans 5. If there was, I heard a pastor on the radio not too long ago, and while I disagreed with most everything he said, he did say one thing that I actually agreed with. And he said this is one of his three most favorite passages here, this first half of Romans 5. So Dave, put up the first slide, the next slide. And I just put a list here. We covered these last week, so I'm not going to go through them all again. But I just want to drive home this point, all this positional truth, everything we have in the first half of Romans 5, and it's all based on justification being by faith. And I can't say this enough, and it's just so important for us as we come to realize this, is that if it wasn't by grace through faith, then he couldn't say any of these things. None of these things would be permanent. None of these things would be for sure and certain. We couldn't have a hope, and everything would be up for question. If it depended on us and what we do, it wouldn't be certain. We wouldn't have hope. We wouldn't have any of these things. But it's based on what Christ did. It's based on the person of Christ and what he accomplished. And since it's based on what he accomplishes and what he does and who he is, it's always 100%, without any doubt, 100% true, 100% unchangeable. It can't be diminished and it can't be taken away. But let's just look. I put a list up here, and I'm just going to list these out because we covered them in detail last week. But I just want to see from the flow of the text here, we're really heading down to verses 11 and 12. But let's just look at some of the highlights here in the first half of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, some things are true. We have peace with God. That's the first thing that we need to realize. We have peace with God. Now, when you go into the pagan thinking, worldly thinking, even religious thinking, they will say that if things are going wrong for you, that means that God is angry with you. He's mad at you. He's withholding his peace. He's at war with you. But Paul is driving home the point here that outside appearances, external appearances, aren't an indicator for peace with God. The indicator is God and his word and reliance on that. And he says that the believer has peace with God. And that's going to be really important as we get to the end of this chapter, because we're going to start doing a more in-depth study of the idea of reconciliation, which kind of plays into this peace concept. Look at the next one, verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. He's anchored us to the ground. Anchored us to the ground where we have complete and eternal access to the riches of his blessings, his grace blessing. And that can never be diminished. Now, the world says, and in Christianity even says most of it, that when you have trials and tribulations, that indicates God's withdrawing his blessings. But Paul and God say absolutely the contrary to that. That's no indicator. Trials and troubles are no indicator of God's blessings. What's an indicator of God's blessing is God and his word, and that it's 100% certain we always have access to his infinite blessings, because it's not doesn't depend on us and what we do. It depends on Christ and what he does. Look at the third thing at the end of verse 2, and rejoice. There's the boasting, the rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's just follow this boasting concept. We mentioned it a little earlier, but it's translated by a couple different words here in the King James. It's going to boast, rejoice, glory. So all those are the same word. He uses it three times in this short passage. Look at the end of chapter, verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can boast, we can rejoice. Just look back at the end of chapter 3 and look what he ruled out at the end of chapter 3, what Paul ruled out. Go to verse 27. When it comes to justification by grace through faith, it rules out something. Look at verse 27. Just flip back a page to Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. So at the end of chapter 3, he says there is no boasting. All boasting is excluded. Any boasting based on us and our works are excluded. But now when you get to chapter 5, now that he's justified us, now we have something to boast about. Not us and our works. We can boast about God and his work through Christ. We can boast. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's an amazing thing that we can just have constant reason to be rejoicing in the hope of God's glory. We have been made participants in God's glory, and it's absolutely certain. That's that hope in the Bible. Hope in the Bible isn't like what we say where, you know, we hope the Cubs win or our football team wins or we win the lottery or something like that. May or may not be true. Hope in the Bible, because it's based on God and his word, is always 100% certain. We, no matter what external appearances look like, he has made us participants in his glory. Look at the next boast thing we can boast about. Look at verse 3. And not only so, but we boast, we glory, we rejoice in tribulations, because we know those tribulations aren't an indicator of God and his truth about us and the way he's dealing with us. Tribulations don't indicate he's withdrawn his love or he's withdrawn his blessings or he's withdrawn his peace or that we're no longer involved in his plans and purposes. Tribulations are just opportunities for that faith, righteousness, life to come out to the surface. And when it's tested, it's proven, and that just leads to more hope. Look at the third thing we can rejoice in. Go down to verse 11. Also joy, that's that same word, boast, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We can boast in God in the hope of the glory of God. We can boast in tribulations. We can boast in God himself, because it's all through Christ. And that's really what the rest of chapter 5 and 6, 7, and 8 are all going to explain, is how that can be so. How that can be so. Let's look at the next thing as we work our way down through this passage. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, but because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And let's finish that, abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Look at all this positional truth he's given in this few short verses. We have peace with God. We have access to his infinite riches. We have we can boast in his glory. We're participants of his glory. We have his love overflowing our hearts. And it's all absolute 100% certain, because it's based on Christ and his work, not us and our work. Let's look at a couple more here, and then we'll wrap it up. So we have his love in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. We are saved from wrath and condemnation. Go down to verse 9 now. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification by faith means we're removed from wrath and judgment and condemnation. And we have, in verse 10, and what do we have on the flip side of that? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved unto his life. We're not only, that's the wonder of salvation that we can forget sometimes, or not stress, I think, enough. Yes, we're saved from sin and death and condemnation and wrath and judgment and all that, but that death of Christ also provides the groundwork that we're not just saved from something, we're saved unto something. And that's him taking us into his resurrection life. We shall be saved by his life, that resurrection life. Just that in those short 11 verses, you have such a grounding in the Christian life, in the doctrine for the Christian life. All that positional truth, everything that's true for us because of what Christ did for us on that cross, and now freely gives us. This is that much more Christianity. If he died for us, That's the logic of faith righteousness. If he died for us when we were ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, then the only logic, the only conclusion you can come to, according to God and Paul, is that he's going to do much more for us now that we're saved, now that we're justified, now that we're reconciled. Not going to do less. He's going to do much more. That's much more Christianity. And that much more is him taking us into his resurrection life itself. He brings us into his resurrection life. And he's going to explain how that's done in the next few chapters. So I just wanted to kind of go over that. That's all this positional truth. One other thing I want to bring out from this slide, though, that we also covered briefly last week, I want to add another example to it, because several people got in touch with me to talk about this, especially with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing today? You know, if you type that in your internet search engine, you get all kinds of different answers. You know, the whole charismatic signs, speaking in tongues, healings, all kinds of stuff that people say the Holy Spirit is doing today, giving you special revelation, giving you all this. And last week we introduced the idea of what the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit is working today. And it sets aside all that nonsense and just comes to his word and looks at what it was. So I thought, since I had several people ask about this, I thought we would just mention this one more time and look at a more in-depth example. Let's look at the first one. The question is, how does the Holy Spirit work today? Let's take, I guess you could even enlarge the question and say, how does the Holy Spirit take these positional truths, the fact that we have a standing in grace, the fact that we have an infinite access to his blessings, the fact that we have positionally his love, and the fact of all those things, how do those things, those are what we would traditionally call the positional truths, how do they come out into our everyday lives? And I can't imagine a more important thing to understand than that. So let's look at, last week we looked at the example of love, but let's look at one other example here. Look, if you go back to verse 1, where he says, the peace, we have peace with God. Now just keep that in mind, that he says we have peace with God. That's the positional truth. But what that doesn't say is that we have the peace of God. See, there's something more involved there. How do we bring the peace we have with God and bring it into our hearts and our souls and say that so that we can have the peace of God? And that's what I want to look at. And this kind of expands on how the Holy Spirit works today. Over to Philippians 4. And let's just take a look at this. Let's look at, just to set the background, let's look at verse 17, because we're heading over over to verses 4 and 5 and after that. But look at verse 17, just to set the context. He's going to tell them before he says anything else in chapter 4, he says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them who walk so as ye have us for an example. So he's just said this in chapter 4. He says, follow Paul. That's a critical thing to keep in mind now, because now when you read the rest of the chapter, you have to realize it was introduced by the command to follow Paul. Let him be your example. Now go down to verse 4. Rejoice. This is chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So here we have that same kind of idea that we have in Romans 5, that continual rejoicing. Well, Paul, how can I continually rejoice when there's trials and tribulations and difficulties and things are going wrong all over the place? How can I continue to rejoice? How do I continue to boast and joy and glory in these things? How is that done? When everything, all the external appearances say otherwise. So let's work down through the next couple of verses. Chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. That careful is the idea of anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here we have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep. The idea there is guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So here we have everybody's favorite verses. And they tell you that if you to rejoice, you need to be in constant thankful communion with the Father, thanking him, praising him, supplicating to him, praying, making your requests known to him. And when you do this, then you'll have the peace of God. But the problem is here, we're not through with this passage. The problem, the thing we have to ask next is, well, what are we supposed to be rejoicing about? What are we supposed to be praying about? What are we supposed to be making supplications for? What are we supposed to be making our requests based on? What is this peace that passes understanding? What are we supposed to understand about this peace? We can't stop at verse 7. We have to keep reading. What is the basis for this peace of God in our guarding our hearts and minds? Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Okay, so he's taken it a step further in this verse. The things we're to be rejoicing about, the things we're supposed to be praying about, the things we're supposed to be thankful for are the things that are lovely and pure and good and honest and virtuous and lovely, and the list he has there. But that still begs a question, isn't it? Is it just whatever we think is virtuous, whatever we think is lovely? Just a few days ago on a radio talk show, I heard a Reformed theologian say that this verse, he's talking about the best things of human culture, the finest artwork or a symphony, a Beethoven symphony, things like that. And I'm going to say categorically, that is absolutely not what this verse is talking about. It's not thinking about those things that's going to give you the peace of God. He tells you what these things are if you just read one more verse. Verse 9, those things, he's just said, all the things that are lovely, the things that are pure, the things, all those things you're supposed to be praying for, asking for, rejoicing about, being thankful those things, verse 9, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul. And the God of, and then what happens? If you're praying, if you're rejoicing, if you're thanking God, if you're making your requests known to him, if you're concentrating on thinking about things of virtue and goodness and kindness, it means you're thinking on the things of Paul. And that's what leads then to that peace of God. So not only peace with God, but the peace of God. And my point here is that the way the Holy Spirit works today is he's taking the things that that Paul has taught us. He's taking the things that we have learned and received and heard and seen of Paul. And as the Holy Spirit, as the ultimate teacher, teaches those to us, that changes our thinking, and he incorporates them into our hearts, and that's what gives us the peace of God. We go from being at peace with God. Look, notice at the end of verse 9, when he gets the things that you'd learned and received from Paul, and the God of peace shall be with you. So now in Romans 5, we saw we have peace with God. Here we found out the things we're supposed to operate according and think about, Paul's things, to have the peace of God, and we're united to the God of peace. And that's what alleviates anxiety. That's what guards our hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Paul and teaches them to us, and that's what guards our hearts and guards our minds. And that's what strengthens us as we go through this life on adverse in an enemy territory under adverse circumstances. So I just thought that was worthwhile since several people talked about that. That's what, if you want to know what the Holy Spirit's doing today, that's what he's doing. He's taking the things of Paul and he's teaching them so that we can, so the things that are true of us positionally in Christ become internalized and then externalized in a walk that's well-pleasing to him. Let's go back to Romans 5. Romans 5. So that's the peace. That's how that peace with God is taken from positional truth into our hearts and experience, and we experience it. The other one we talked about last week, and so we won't go through it again, is the love. How does, verse 5, it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Well, how does that happen, Paul? I'm not really experiencing the love of God in my heart right now. How does that happen? And what he gives you, the way that happens. The Holy Spirit, look at verse 8. He takes what Paul writes about God's love. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you take that teaching of Paul and the Holy Spirit takes it and teaches that to you, then as you see that the God of the universe came and loved you so much, he was willing to die on a cross for you, that is what overflows the heart with love. That's what brings our positional truth of being the recipient of God's love and brings it into our experience. The Holy Spirit takes the teachings of Paul and brings them into our, teaches them to us, internalizes them, changes our thinking, changes our heart, changes our inner man, and brings it into our experience so we can walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him. That's, and if you can take any positional truth, that's how it works. Any other things we mentioned here, and that would be how it works. All right, so with that in mind, let's go down to verse 11. Next slide. Okay, so we're going to start a section here on reconciliation. And the first thing we really have to recognize about reconciliation is that it is a part of Paul's mystery revelation. Paul is the only one that speaks about this reconciliation ministry. And we'll see why as we go through here. Next point. I've given these 2 points, the next 2 points, before, so I'm just going to list them here. This would be, if you don't have a full understanding of the next 2 points, I would highly recommend, that'd be a great topic for after the Bible study, for later, for discussion and questions. But so I'm just going to read through these points now. We've covered them in the past. God's prophetic program with Israel was based on God saving those on a friendship status with him. That's what Israel's program was manifesting, was making known, was fully revealing, fully explaining how God displays his righteousness in saving his friends. But it never manifested, it never fully revealed, it never fully explained how sinners like Abraham, remember Abraham was an ungodly sinner, an enemy status before God, an idol-worshiping Gentile in a land of Ur of the Chaldees, how did the sinner like Abraham go from being an enemy status to being on friend status? Israel's prophetic program does not fully reveal that. It doesn't fully manifest it. It's not until Paul, next point, it's not until Paul that he brings up God's mystery program for the body of Christ manifests how God saves his enemies based on the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what God is doing today. He's manifesting how he can be righteous. He's manifesting his righteousness now, not in saving his friends and destroying his enemies, which is what he taught, fully revealed in Israel's program, but by saving his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, based on the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And those are two extremely important. If anyone has any questions on those, please bring them up at the end. Next point. In its basic basic premise, Reconciliation explains how God restores fallen humanity to a relationship with Him. Remember when we were in Rome, the last half of Romans 1, we had the pattern of fallen humanity. Because they rebelled against God and rejected His word, they followed the pattern of humanity has fallen the pattern. Followed the pattern of fallen humanity that always leads to sin and death. Of course, the first half of Romans 1 gives you God's pattern in the apostleship of Paul that leads to righteousness and life. But reconciliation explains how God restores fallen humanity to a relationship with Himself. He doesn't need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. We've gone off. Fallen humanity has fallen and is apart from God, separated from God. And this ministry of reconciliation is going to bring fallen humanity back to God. Next point. Reconciliation. Just some points now from our passage. Reconciliation cannot be produced by fallen humanity. They were powerless. That we call that a passive enmity, a passive enemy status, and are ungodly sinners. Let's just look at that. We didn't cover that in the first part. Go up to verse 9. Verse, I guess you begin at verse 6. And we'll just go through this real quick. It's absolutely impossible for fallen humanity to make itself acceptable to God. Here's the problem with fallen humanity. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, we were without strength, we were powerless, we were involved in something we had no power to get ourselves out of. We call that a passive enemy status. We're born into an enemy status before God. In due time, Christ died for us. Look down at verse 8. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ungodly sinners. Now that's an active enmity status. We're completely lost. We're completely hopeless. We're completely unable to do anything about it ourselves. And if God didn't do something about it, it wouldn't be done. There's no way we could do it on our own. God had to do it for us. And so that's why reconciliation cannot be produced by fallen humanity. And you know what the corollary of that is. Therefore, next point, therefore, it has to be on the basis of grace and faith. Like every other aspect of salvation, reconciliation is wholly a work of God for the sinner, never the other way around. Next point, without reconciliation, the enmity between God and fallen humanity can only be expressed in terms of wrath and judgment. Next point. And the flip side of that is with reconciliation, the believer's relationship with God can only be expressed in terms of the resurrection life of Christ. Look at the end of verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That's that condemnation, wrath and judgment, condemnation. We're saved from that through Christ, based on the death of His Christ, but death of Christ. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's so important to see that salvation isn't just from something, it's unto something. And that is something, this something is something that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, could not witness to. They could not witness. Remember, we made a big deal of this when we were studying those first four chapters. The first four chapters of Romans have to do with Paul using the law and the prophets to witness to aspects of the revelation God gave to him. It's important to understand that in those first four chapters, God gave a revelation to Paul. Paul is the one manifesting it. He's the one revealing it. He's the one making it known. He's the one fully explaining it. But the law and the prophets can witness to it. They can't manifest it. They can't make it known, but they can witness to it. And just to get your thinking, because this is going to be critically important to see now what they can't witness to, some of the things the law and prophets could witness to, they could witness to the fact of fallen humanity, the utter sinfulness of humanity. They could witness to the fact that if even Israel, with all her benefits under the law, couldn't please God, no other Gentile nation with far less is going to be able to do it either. They could witness to the idea of redemption. They had that idea, that concept of kinsman redeemer. They could witness to the propitiation, that's that sacrificial system. And of course, most importantly, they could witness to faith righteousness itself in the example of Abraham. So he uses the law and the prophets to not to make known, not to manifest anything that God's doing today with regard to Paul's apostleship, but he brings them into witness certain aspects to show that he's not, what God's doing through Paul isn't contrary to anything in the Old Testament. And it's in accord with it. They can witness to it, but they can't make it known. Now, the important thing, the why I'm kind of bringing that up again, is when you go into chapter 5, there's no more even witness of the law and the prophets. It's as though at the end of chapter 4, with the information about Abraham, Paul goes into the courtroom, and he dismisses the law and the prophets from the witness box and sends them home. They're not able to witness. Not only are they not able to manifest what Paul's going to talk about next, they can't even witness to it. It's something completely new. It's something they don't know anything about, something they can't even witness to. And that's the resurrection life of Christ. That's a believer being brought into the resurrection life of Christ. That's something wholly new and applies to the body of the church, the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important to rightly divide the word, because even among those who at least have kept Paul's gospel message and therefore are saved unto eternal life, they've thrown away the rest of Paul's distinctive apostleship, and they have thrown away then life now, life in the resurrection life of Christ. Something has changed. He's dealing with the body of Christ on a different ground. Obviously, Israel couldn't have been involved in the resurrection life of Christ before the resurrection. And Israel's program doesn't deal with that. That's something new and unique for the Paul's mystery program and the church, the body of Christ. Now, justification, having been justified by faith, not only deals with all our past, the wrath, condemnation, sin, death, all that, but it brings believers today in the body of Christ into the resurrection life of Christ himself. And that's what God's doing today. This reconciliation brings a believer into the resurrection life of Christ himself. Now, the only distinction God makes in humanity is between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. What was the distinction in Israel's prophetic program? It was the distinction between Israel and all the other nations of the world. It was this distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul goes to great extent. There is no distinctions recognized by God today, except you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's when it comes to what he's doing today, that's the basic premise. Let's just go now to verse 12. Verse 12, and we'll see. You know what? We're not going to develop this section, so let's actually go to verse 17. And I just want to see these two men and how they align with each other. Chapter 5. I guess verse 19. We could pick a couple here, but let's just do 19. I just want you to see this. You're either in Christ or in Adam. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that of course is Adam, many were made sinners. So by for the obedience of one man, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. And that sets out the framework for the last half of chapter 4. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's the only distinction that matters when it comes to the church, the body of Christ. Next point. Let's go look at one other thing, though, before we go on. Let's go to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians and see this distinction one more time. Ephesians 2. Saw briefly there in Romans 5, but let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Oh, I guess let's begin at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by they were circumcision. Notice he's bringing out exactly what we just talked about. In Israel's prophetic program, there was a distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile, Israel, and all the rest of the nations of the earth. That at that time, ye, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That was the dividing point in Israel's prophetic program. You're either with Israel or you're against Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, one of Paul's great but nows, in Christ Jesus, ye, these Gentile believers who in Ephesus, who sometimes were afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. See, now he's brought Jew and Gentile together and in one in Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Remember that enemy status? That's the whole point of reconciliation. It takes those who are in enemy status and reconciles them to God. Even the law of ordinances, for to make in himself one new man. That's that body of Christ, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile alike, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity therein, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by the one Spirit unto the Father. And I just wanted to bring out there that concept. You're either in today, what God's doing in the mystery program isn't the distinction between Jew and Gentile, Israel and the other nations, circumcision, uncircumcision. That what God is dealing with today, he's gathered together every one of them on enemy status before him so that he could save them all in Christ. The only differentiation now, the only distinction is being in Christ or in Adam. Go on the way back to Romans 5, stop at Romans 11. Stop at Romans 11, and we will just take a note of something there. Romans 11, where it talks about when God removed this distinction between Jew and Gentile, and see how he did this here. Romans 11. First of all, let's make sure we realize he's talking about the mystery here. So let's just glance at verse 25, but then we're going a little further down after that. But I just want to make sure you realize that we're talking about Paul's mystery program, verse 25, Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. And he goes on from there. He's been developing this point in the first half of Romans 11, that Israel has stumbled. Israel has fallen. God's cast her away. He's ceased his program with her temporarily, but for the time being. He's cast them away. He's put their program on hold. And now look what he's doing. What Ephesians said, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, the distinction between Israel and the nations. Look what he's doing today. Look at verse 27. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, Paul's gospel, they are enemies now for your sake. Well, wait a minute. I thought Israel was on a friendship status, and that's not what he's doing today, though. Because of their rebellion against God and rejection of his word, they are now, he's brought them and put them down on enemy status. He's put them on the same ground as Gentiles. Ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. As concerning the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts of gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet having now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, the Gentiles' mercy, they may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Why? Because he wants to be done with them. He wants to throw them away. Because he wants to show mercy to all. That's what God is doing today. He's gathered the whole human race under and placed them, Jew and Gentile alike, on enemy status before him, so that he can show mercy without distinction on all. The only distinction becomes, are you in Christ or are you in Adam? In Adam. And let's just go and do one more point. We'll pick it up here next week, I think. We'll go ahead and finish off with this point. Because this reconciliation is based on the death and resurrection of Christ, which we participate in by faith, believers can never again be separated from God and his love. This is the first half of Romans 5, if you think of a parentheses, and you think of the first half of Romans 5, and it gives these positional truths that cannot be taken away. They can't be diminished. They can't be removed, because they're not based on who and what we are. They're based on who and what Christ is. And he ends this section with the same type of statement. We'll just go, we'll develop this section more next time, but let's just go read the final verses in closing. Romans 8, and see how he closes the section we're in now. He begins it by showing eternal security, assurance of salvation in the beginning of Romans 5, and he's gonna end it the same way, this section the same way. Go down to verse, well, let's just start at verse 35, and then we'll pick it up here next time. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Remember that love we read about in Romans 5. Shall tribulation, remember those tribulations in chapter 5, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, and as it is written, for thy sake are killed all day, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, not through ourselves, not because we're going to do it, not because our flesh is going to do it, because it's through him that loved us. There we have our love from chapter 5 again. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for those who are in he has removed from being in Adam and placed in Christ, we have absolute 100% assurance of salvation, eternal security. Nothing can change it. We'll go ahead and stop there.